a glorious day. Whenever the church gathers to lift up our Savior, it's a great day. And at the end of this service, we are going to celebrate the Lord's table. Some of you might not be aware of how we do it, but I'm going to have a prayer at the end of this message. We'll have a little interlude there, a little piano time to prepare our hearts, and then we'll come back to take the table. And we do fence it. I'll mention that at the end there, but we open the table as wide as we can as the Lord allows us to. So that's all ahead. I'm going to encourage you right now to turn to Genesis chapter 1. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. And as you turn, I'm going to ask this question to you. Do you know what you have in your hands there? Do you appreciate what you have in your hands? Do we understand what we have in our hands? Do we realize what we have in our hands? God's Word. There's nothing like it. You know what you have? You know, Luther said he was 21 years old before he saw his first Bible. It took a complete year. They called them manuscripts because man scripted it out. It took him about a year to write the Bible. Therefore, it cost about an annual wage. Can you imagine that? An annual wage? Let's say, let's just pick a number out of the air, about $50,000 today, let's say. If that Bible cost you $50,000, how many of us would have a Bible in our hands today? In fact, let me ask this question. I want to see a show of hands. How many have more than one Bible to their name, have more than one? Wow, we got a bunch of millionaires here. Do we appreciate it? Do we understand it? Do we know it? As we enter into 2017, we're going to, in this message today, focus upon this beautiful word of what we have. And it's not just, be careful, not just ivory tower to know knowledge. Don't stop there. Then it becomes our death sentence, doesn't it? It becomes something evil, I'm going to say. All his words should drive us where? Into a vital, dynamic relationship with our living Savior, who died for us, who's coming back for us, who's going to rule. So do we know? Do we understand? Let me say this. If you haven't spent much time in the last week, in the last 7 days in the Word of God, I'm going to say this. No, you don't. You don't understand. You don't understand what we have here. May God help us. There's 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And who wrote the first five books? His name was Moses. Moses wrote those. Where was he educated? In the best schools, a pedigreed school, the best school of the day in Egypt, of all places. It was the most powerful nation, most advanced civilization. Since he was trained in Egypt, we would expect him to have what kind of world life view? One like the Egyptians, right? When people are trained by their professors, they usually inculcate what the professor said and go out and propagate what the professor taught. But not Moses. Acts 7:22, it said, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in the word, in words and deeds. But Egyptian cosmogony taught that the earth came from the egg, from an egg. But what did Moses declare? Look at your Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No egg there. Egyptian astronomy taught that the earth gave light to the sun. But what did Moses declare? Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Verse 17. God set them in firmament of heavens to give light on the earth. No light from the earth there. The light came from the sun, according to God's word. Egyptian anthropology said that man came from worms along the Nile River. But what did Moses teach? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis 2, 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living being, created by God himself, directly by God himself. How did Moses know these things? The Egyptians didn't understand these things. Their scholars didn't know them. How did Moses know them? Bottom line, God taught him. God told him. And God used Moses to write these words to us. The psalmist says in 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. All of Scripture owes its origin and its content to just one, our Creator, Redeemer, God. The divine breath spoke it, and so it is. Remember, there's only one there in the beginning, right? Only one. We better take his word, right? And by the way, true science lines up with what? God's word. We understand that. We understand that. The Hindus said that the earth rested upon a turtle, which in turn rested upon the back of an elephant. Greek philosophy, rather known for its nobleness and all the rest, said that the earth rested on the back of Atlas. Egyptians thought the earth stood on five great pillars. But what did Job say in 26:7? He hangs the earth on nothing. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. But our enemy has been at work from the beginning, hasn't he? If there's one thing our enemy can't stand is what? The word of God. He knows once the word is taken away, he has a playday with the human heart, all the idols of the heart. Always trying to destroy the word he is. Remember how the Lemoyne Baptist Church began? The brethren, the three families that came together here to start this church, they were just down the road in another church, and the pastor didn't believe in the writings of Paul, that they were inspired. Didn't believe in the virgin birth. Didn't believe in the deity of Christ. Can you imagine? I mean, why don't you just go into sales? Why bother? If you're not going to take God as a word, why even bother with those things? But the enemy knows where to put his people, doesn't he? What's the first words of Genesis chapter 3, verse 4? Look at this. Genesis chapter 3, look at our enemy. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You see what the serpent's about? Satan has always hated God's word. He has his minions. Where's his minions at? His minions are usually college professors today. They hate the word of God. So many of them do. Not all, of course. He likes to put him also in the pulpit. The priests, the ministers, the imams, the religious leaders of the day. He loves to put him there, for then he can teach false truths and then never get the real truth. And if you never get the real truth, you'll never get the real way to heaven. You're lost forever and ever. The enemy knows how to game the system. Remember how Isaiah said it in 8:20? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Of course, if they're still in darkness and that they haven't been born from above, what do we expect a minister to do? We expect them to not to follow the word of God. There's no light in them. Well, today we're going to talk about the Bible. I'm going to encourage you to take the outline out inside the bulletin there and follow along with me. Three questions we're going to ask here. Basic three questions we must ask to understand how profound, how awesome this great book is we hold in our hands. God's word, the Bible. The B-I-B-L-E. Can you help me out, young people? B-I-B-L-E. Basic information before leaving earth. Now, we can do better than that, can't we? One more time. B-I-B-L-E. Basic information before leaving earth. You better know it. You better understand what it says, right? Who authored the Bible? First question. Who authored it? Well, in Matthew chapter 5. Let's turn over there. Matthew chapter 5. Here we have the greatest preacher ever preached, delivering the greatest message, unquestionably the greatest message ever taught, the Sermon on the Mount. Remember it? Chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And our Lord says something right in the beginning, right near the beginning, 5:17. He said, do not think. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Interesting word there, fulfill. We see at the very first opening up in Matthew chapter 1, when it talks about the birth of Christ, having to fulfill that virgin birth there. That's the first time it's used there. 16 times that word fulfill is used in Matthew. Talk about fulfilling prophecy. That's what our Lord came to do. He's the chosen one. He came. It's an astonishing statement, isn't it? None of the law is to be ruined. None of the law is to be removed. None of the what God's word says here is to be set aside. Look at that word destroy there, kataluo. It means to destroy completely, to bring down, to dismantle is the idea. It's not to be destroyed. Lots of people have tried to destroy the Bible. Certainly have, haven't they? In the 1700s, the French philosopher, remember him, Voltaire, what did he say? By the end of the 1700s, you have to go to a museum to find a Bible. Do you know what the number one seller is today? You won't find this on the New York Times list, but the number one seller is still what? The Bible. The Bible. So much for Voltaire. Dostoevsky said, if God does not exist, everything is permissible. Is that ever true or not? It certainly is. It certainly is, right? Those who have a foreign accent, if I'm in power, or if someone's in power and they got a foreign accent, we might just want to do away with them. Or if they got a different color skin than mine, just might want to put them on the other side of the tracks, right? Or if they, that baby in the womb, who says it has any rights? I'm in power, I'm in control. Without God's word, who's ever in control gets to make the rules, gets to do what they want to. We've seen it in history, we've seen it time and time again. Immanuel Kant Kant said, if there is no God, there is no ultimate basis for ethics. And if we have no ultimate basis for ethics, we have no stable foundation for civilization. How true. The psalmist said the same thing in 11:3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? A society cannot survive without objective standards of justice, of righteousness, of what right and wrong is. It can't survive. If the ACLU really gets its way, can you imagine? We thought we knew what darkness was. Imagine how dark the darkness will get as they try to dismantle this society into their agenda. Notice the phrase here in Matthew 5:17. It's called law and prophets. Law and prophets. What's the law? Well, that's the first five books, right? Of the Torah. That's the law. First five books of the Bible. And then the rest of it there, the remaining books of the Bible, are the prophets, adding up to 39 books. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, in 5:18, do you notice what he says? For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What's a jot? It's that little letter, that little crook of a letter to the left. Hebrew letters. That's a jot. Not much, almost the size of a period. Not much bigger than that. Jot or tittle. What's our Lord saying here? He's saying a powerful argument, isn't he? The smallest portions of God's word, even the jots, are God-breathed and no one is to remove it, destroy it, to take it away. The smallest stroke of it. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater, the fortiori argument. If this little one is that important, if it's God-breathed, if it can't remove, what about all the rest? What about the greater truths of God's word is the idea. Luke says it like this. That middle letter is a resh. But the one on the end is a daleth, and Luke says it like this in 16:17. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Well, you see that resh right in the middle. That's our letter R. Daleth is our letter D for in the Hebrew language. And what makes the difference? What makes the difference? That little tittle, that little dog leg, that little hook there. You see what God's saying here? Heaven and earth, you know how big that is? Has to be moved before. Look at the argument our Lord's making here. What's he saying? It's God's word is God's word and it's not going anywhere. No one's going to destroy it. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. In Hebrews 10, he said it was a law and a shadow. The law was a shadow of the good things to come. And so Christ said that shadow in the old, that we see the reality now in the new. The things of the old covenant were just pointers, types, illustrations of our Lord to come. So therefore, the tabernacle had a door, right? Just one door. That's all to get in. What did Christ say? I am the door, right? There's only one way to heaven, right? He's the door. They had a brazen altar in that tabernacle. Christ is that brazen altar. He's the one that died for sinners. He become the sacrificial lamb. It all fits. 2 Timothy 3:16, what do we know? All Scripture. How much all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That word inspire there is our Greek word theos pneuptos. It simply means God breathed. Theos for God, pneuptos, pneumatic, air, spirit. God breathed. It's God's breathed word. All of Scripture owns its starting point and contents of the divine breath of God. God gave it to us. Notice the phrase here. Thus says the Lord, the word of God, the word of the Lord. Those three phrases are used over 3,800 times in the Bible to tell us who it's from. Now, how many times does God have to say something before we know it's truth? Once is sufficient. What's he trying to tell us here? Don't even think about questioning God. This is from him. Time and time again, he says it. This is his word. We are to take him at his word. Nothing less, nothing more. The word of God. Think of all of it. You have a copy of God's word in front of you, and it's his word. It's from our Lord himself. The Library of Congress started back in 1800. It's the largest library in the world. In fact, it's a group of buildings, really. This is the Jefferson Building, just one of the key centers of the library system. But the largest library, some 530 miles of books on the shelves there. Over 30 million books. And of all the books in the Library of Congress, how many are written by God? One. Just this one here. this one you got in your lap, that you're privileged to have a copy. And by the way, down through the ages, the church could not read. They were illiterate. But here you are. You see these little ink blots, and you have this privilege of being able to read this word. Amazing gift. And you actually own a copy of this word. There's some 50-plus countries in this world that it's illegal to have a copy of God's word. And you have a copy of it. Notice this word profitable here. Let's go back to 3:16. It's profitable. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That means useful, beneficial. Proverbs says it like this in 3:14. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver. All the things we do, all the things we throw ourselves into. What's better than getting a hold of God's mind, God's word, driving us into a tighter relationship, a loving relationship, a passionate relationship with Him, as we read His love letter He's written to us? What's better? It's better than silver. Better than gold. Better than anything. In fact, look at that verse 17 there. 2 Timothy 3:17, right here on the screen. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What else do you need? Look at that. Thoroughly equipped. You're complete. It's everything we need. Well, wait a minute. What about actualization? What about visualization? What about psychology? What about marketing? What about hypnosis? What about signs and wonders? The moment you add one of those things to it, you know what you're saying? You're denying what God said. This is sufficient. This is all we need. This is everything before us here. You know how Jesus handled the word? In his high priestly prayer in John 17:17, what did he say? Your word is what? Truth. Your word is truth. Remember when they came to arrest him? They sent the officer of the day to arrest our Lord Jesus Christ. They came back empty-handed. What'd they say? Why don't you have him? No man. No man's ever talked like this man. The power of the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, no one's talked like this. The leaders of the day would quote the Talmud, the Mishnah, the rabbis. They would quote those. But what did Jesus quote? He never quoted those. He quoted what? The Word of God. The Word of God. Remember there, his first... He entered into his public ministry, right? He goes into the wilderness, he's baptized by John in the temptation. Then the first words, Matthew 4, he encounters Satan. Satan tempts him three times. Each of those three temptations, remember what he did? He looked up to heaven, he called fire down to heaven and roasted him, right? He didn't do that. No, he opened up the earth and swallowed him up. He didn't do that. No. He had a big flood come and just took him up. What did he do? He said what? It is what? Written. What did he say? It is written. It is what? Written. The most powerful thing the Son of Man, God Himself, did on earth right there is quote the Word of God. Do we get it? Do we understand it? All the things the church does today in the name of God, all the shenanigans that go on out there, there's nothing more potent, nothing more powerful than this Word right here. It's written, it's written, it's written three times, and then Satan was gone. The power, there's nothing like it in the Word of God. Nothing comes even close to it. Nothing like this Word of God. 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy never came by the will of man. Now, John, James, Peter never got to say, hey, this is a great sunny day today. I'm going to write a few letters from God. No, it doesn't work that way. But holy men of God spoke as they were what? Moved by the Holy Spirit. Who moved them? Who empowered them? Who had those words flow out of that inkwell? It was God the Spirit. This is wholly different than any kind of writing we can imagine. So who wrote the Bible? If somebody asks you who wrote the Bible, here's what you need to do. Take out a pen, write your name down there, and ask this question to them. Who wrote those words there? Was it me or the pen? Actually, it was what? It's both. Both are involved. All the men are simply pens, right? And then the force of God is just you take that pen and force it and write what you want to. God picks up these men and breathes through them, and they write exactly what God wants written. So it's all without error. There's nothing that God does not want. It's all of Him. It's His words. And therefore, we can call it the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and the discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. Brethren, you know what we just read there? That nothing cuts truer, sharper, cleaner, deeper, more potent than the Word of God. Whatever you want to run to out there, forget it compared to this one. This is the ultimate. This is where it's at here. No other weapon in the world. There's no laser gun. There's no laser gun, no atom bomb, no neutron bomb that's more powerful. No CAT scan to look at the heart, no X-ray, no MRI. This is the ultimate. This takes your heart apart, puts it back there. This shows your wicked, evil thinking like nothing else can and puts it in right order. Think about it. God's Word's written on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. Written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Yet it's all from God. Written over 1,500 years, spans 60 generations, yet it's harmonious. It all fits together as if it's from one author, because it is from one author. God takes 40-some authors from every walk of life, kings, fishermen, peasants, philosophers, poets, statesmen, scholars, doctors, and he breathes through them and writes his Word of God. Written in all kinds of different places. Moses wrote in the wilderness, Jeremiah in a dungeon, Daniel in a palace, Luke while traveling, John on an island, all kinds of places. Subject matter includes hundreds of controversial subjects from life, death, heaven, hell, sex, ethics, taxes, and yet it's all in harmony. It's been translated into over 1,700 different languages around this planet. About 90% of all people on planet Earth have a copy of God's Word in their language. The communist men are faster. It's only up to a little over 200 translations. The Guinness Book of World Records has it the most distributed book ever. From 1815 to 1975, over 2.5 billion copies were distributed on planet Earth. Still the number one bestseller. The only book that prophecies actually come true. Prophecies of rising and falling of nations, they come true. Prophecy of rising and falling of individuals, they come true. Prophecy of the Messiah, scores of prophecies. And it all comes true, just as the Old Testament said, so we see it fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. No other book has been so vehemently attacked with such venom and such skepticism. None. It's hated to the nth degree. Yet it's loved by millions, read by millions, cherished by millions, honored by millions. The only book God has ever written. Question. What are you doing with this book? So the author of the book, unmistakably, is God and God himself, period. Dual authorship, yes, he used men, but God wrote through him, that's true. Is the Bible truthful in all that it states? Okay, let's talk about inspiration. Inspiration is that supernatural influence where the Holy Spirit comes upon the sacred writers with divinely supervised so that what they wrote is without error is the very words of God. Revelation is not enough, right? It must be accurately recorded. It must be distinguished from non-revelation. We have such a thing as a Koran out there today. The Hindus have their books, different books out there. The Bible is inerrant. Since inspiration extends to every word, the very words of the Bible, and not just the concepts, there's no errors in it, not one. Matthew 22. We're here in Matthew. Let's let Matthew do some of the talking here. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 1. Please turn there. I'm sorry, 31. Matthew 22, verse 31. Again, I don't want you to take my word. I want you to take God's word. Don't take your word, what you think is right. Just listen to what God has clearly said. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, Matthew 22, 31, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Now, yeah, the moment he says that, he's speaking to the leaders of the day there. He says, have you not read? You know what that's like to them? That's like someone coming up to you is, don't you know the alphabet? You know, A, then is B, then is C. That's what he's saying to him. Verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So he reaches back here and he actually quotes Exodus chapter 3, our Lord does. So in Matthew 22, remember there's a woman here. She has husbands who have died, right? Can you imagine? How many? Seven husbands that died. How would you like to be at that wedding, right? The seventh husband. How would you like to be the seventh husband, guys? As you put that ring on, you're wondering, what? How many days do I really have here left? Six of them died before. Now you're the seventh one, right? Verse 27. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. He said that often to them. Haven't you read? You're mistaken. You don't know the power. You don't know God's word. I wonder if you and I had a conversation with our Lord. You know, we had a little visit in our bedroom. He starts discussing the word of God. How long would it be where he'd say, don't you know the word? How well do you know the word? Taking apart, putting it back together. The book is Zechariah. Can you take it apart and put it back together? Amazing what he said here. They haven't read the scriptures of what he's saying. In 19:4, he says the same thing. Have you not read of Matthew? In 21:16, have you not read? But look at what he says here in 22:30. Let's continue on with this. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What's our Lord saying there? He's hinging the whole argument on what? The tense of a verb. I am not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, they are the God. They are worshiping God, not was, not in the past, but are. Therefore, they're still alive. That's his argument, showing they're alive. The argument is subtle, but it's so effective, showing that God, based on the tense of a word. The fact that God is perfect means he cannot lie. God cannot lie. Titus tells us that in 1:2. God cannot lie. There's some things God can't do. That's one of the things he can't do. He can't lie. But since he wrote the Bible, it demands that the Bible is perfect. If God is imperfect, then we have an imperfect Bible. But since God wrote the Bible and he's perfect, we must have a perfect Bible because God cannot lie. In John chapter 10, verse 35, remember what our Lord said there? The scriptures cannot be broken, cannot be shattered, cannot be defeated, cannot be emptied, cannot be annulled of its force. Christ, that's Christ's view. If your view, if any minister in America or around this world, is their view any less, you know what you're really saying about Christ? I know him better than he does. I'm over him. Dangerous position to be in. All 66 books, all 1,189 chapters, all 774,746 words, every one of those words is God breathed. He breathed them out. And therefore, they're all of him, and they are truthful. Jesus Christ attested to the revelation of the Bible, its authority, its inerrancy. You see the reliability of the Bible now? Listen to what I'm going to say here. The reliability of the Bible can be proved. Some say it's circular reason. They assume the authority of the Bible to prove the authority of Jesus Christ in order to prove the authority of the Bible. That's not what I'm saying here. Listen how this is done now. I did not assume the authority of the Bible, but what I'm saying here is the reliability of the Bible. There's a difference. Reliability of the Bible can be shown by its evidences of the Bible, its truth of the Bible, archaeology, history, prophecy, and so forth. It's truthful. So it's reliable. So the basis of this reliability of the Bible, we see the authority of Christ. We see who he is, what he said, what he did. And on the authority of Christ, we see the base of the inspiration of Scripture. It's inerrant. It's without error. So therefore, We come from that perspective. Now, ultimately, I understand. Ultimately, I know it's all of God. If you understand this to be God's word, it's God's spirit convicting you of that. That's the ultimate source. That's where it really comes from. We understand that. In fact, remember when Peter confessed you are the Christ, what did our Lord say in Matthew 16? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The reason these beautiful words mean something to me, mean something to you if they do, is because God's Spirit has so convicted my heart and opened my eyes to show me that truth. Is that true in your life? Do I love this letter so much that I endeavor every day that comes, I have to read something from it? This love letter from my Lord? Or do I crowd my life with so many other things that, yes, I love my Lord, but, you know, not that much. I don't have to go there. Do I? I got so many good things to do in my life. The good can become the enemy of the best, and we often see it. Job says it like this. In 23:12, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. When's the last time you went a day without, oh, I forgot to eat something? know, 3-4 days, haven't had anything to eat, but kind of forgot. I know Christians can go a week without food, without the food of God. They profess Christ, but there's something else in their life. Does the Bible change? Isaiah 48 says it like this. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. God's word doesn't change. Over 200 manuscripts were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, authenticating the word of God, not disagreeing with it. In fact, some of those Dead Sea, in that jar there is where they house the scrolls. Some of those found on 6 feet of bat guano. We're not going to go. If you don't know what bat guano is, ask Suri. She'll tell you all about it. There they sat for 2,000 years, the greatest archaeological find ever. And when they found it, guess what it showed? The very Bibles that people say that, well, the Bible changes, it changed over time. Guess what it does? In fact, we found 2 complete manuscripts of Isaiah. I trust you know that by now. We've said that time and time again here. And what's it show? The very same Isaiah you have in your English version is the very same Isaiah there in the Hebrew. God's word does not change. Amazing. Matthew 26:31. Matthew 26:31. Look what our Lord says here about this in Matthew 26:31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, the sheep of the flocks will be scattered. How does Jesus know the sheep are going to, how does he know all these things? Because why? It's written. He reads his Old Testament, he knows what's going to happen in the future. How many of us can do that? Right? There's still, for every old first coming prophecy, there's 8 second coming prophecies. Zechariah 13:7 says that. That's how he knew that. Remember Peter pulled out that sword? What did he do with that sword? He lopped off a ear. Ouch. So what's our Lord say about that? Look at 26:52 right here. Just turn over a few lines. 26:52, but Jesus said to them, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? But then he says this. Watch this in light of what we've been talking about, the word of God. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Christ knew what had to happen to him. He knew every how it was all laid out. Scripture has to be fulfilled. God has forewritten it. Therefore, it has to be fulfilled this way. And Christ is so centered, so takes God at his word right down to the very iota of the word. It has to happen this way. All the assurance of Christ that he put in his word, knowing that that word cannot change. It's all there before us. So Jesus says the Bible, the word of God, from cover to cover has no error. In fact, when God breathed out his word, it was breathed out to the jot and to the tittle, to the smallest of the word. Philippians 2:6 calls it the word of life. Ephesians 1:3 calls it the word of truth. Acts 13:26, the word of salvation. Romans 9:9, the word of promise. Hebrews 1:3, the word of his power. Dr. Will Houghton used to say, lay hold of the Bible until the Bible lays hold of you. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a preacher of yesteryear, powerful preacher, he wrote on the flyleaf of his Bible as a little boy. What did you write on your flyleaf as you were a little boy? Listen to what he wrote. Scripture is throughout from God. Scripture is entirely from God. The Bible is God speaking in man. It is God speaking my man. It is God speaking as man. It is God speaking for man. But always it is God speaking. The psalmist says it like this in 119:89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Oh, man loved to dice it up, slap it up, put it back together. It didn't say this, it doesn't say that. We got to go back to early manuscripts, the Q and all the rest. But what does God say? No, it's already settled, guys. It's already done. Right here it is. And someday we'll see it all the clearer, won't we? When we come into God's very presence. One last question. Who authored the Bible? Well, we know our Lord did. Every bit of it. Due authorship, man wrote it, God wrote through them. Is the Bible truthful in all that it states? Absolutely. If it's not, God's a liar, and God can't lie. Number 3, why did God give us the Bible? The why question. Why? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, listen carefully. Can you imagine a world without the Bible, where there's no help, where there's no light, where there's no hope? Can you imagine that? No meaning to life, there's no salvation. There's no Jesus Christ. There's no knowledge of walking with God. The key to life is the Word of God. That should control our mind. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says it like this. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. How does this come? By what? Knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of the Word. The better you know the Word, the better you apply it to your heart, the more skilled you are at living it out for God's glory. Without the Word, we're not going to make it. We're not going to walk as we should. We're going to make a mess of our lives. You have all you need right here in this Bible. The Word of God, energized by God's Spirit, is sufficient. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. That's what we are. We love the Word, right? You bring home a brand new baby from the hospital, and oh, we're all excited about it. But if that, on day two, if that baby stops taking milk, you know what happens? You know what happens after a day, after 24 hours of no milk? What does mama start to do? Starts to lose it. Baby doesn't eat. What happens? Baby dies. Do we love the Lord? Do we love His Word? Do we eat the Word? Do we dwell on the Word? Do we read the Word? Do we do the Word? It's all right here. It gives us life. We meet the Lord Jesus Christ in this Word. You see, that's why whenever LeMoyne Baptist Church gathers together, whether it be Bible fellowship, the preaching time, whether it be Sunday evening, whether it be Wednesday evening, even when we have something at church on a Friday night, you always hear what? Always the Word. It's a Word-centered, Word-driven church. If one is dying of hunger, can you imagine somebody dying of hunger, haven't eaten for days? Actually dying of hunger, the last thing they would like is some what? Poetry. Poetry's not going to do anything if they're starving to death. Psychology, politics, philosophy, they don't want that stuff. Dance, dramatic reading, mime, long-telling stories, loud music. Forget it. It's none of that stuff that really cleanses and deals with a heart issue. It's God's Word. Watson said it like this. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, the hymn writer. Scripture is both the breeder and feeder of grace. How is a convert born but by the Word of truth? How does he grow but by the sincere milk of the Word? The very first public school bill ever passed in America, 1647 Boston. What was it called? The Old Satan Deluder Act. And what did they say? It being one of the chief projects of that old deluder, Satan, to keep men from knowledge of the Scriptures, as in former times, it goes on to say how the Bible must always be center of the curriculum. They understood it. They saw the atrocities of Europe. They saw what man did to man. Unless Bible was centered, they know exactly. Our founding fathers said the Bible must always be centered in any kind of education. Time and time again, we see that. Now, we know what happened in 1980. There's Stone versus Graham, right? Chief Justice John Paul Stevens. Now, think about this. For some 300 years in America, 300 years before we even were in the nation, the Ten Commandments hung there. There was verses in the schoolroom, public rooms, private classrooms. God's Word was displayed before the students. But what did John Paul Stevens say? He wrote the majority opinion. Posting of religious texts on the walls serves no educational function. If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have effect at all, it will be to induce the children to read them, to meditate upon them, perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments. Oh, no. Can you imagine? Our little students are going to read it and might obey what God said. This is not permissible state objective under the Establishment Clause, which is no such thing. They pulled it out of Jefferson's letter to the Danbury Baptist and made it up out of thin blue air. It had nothing to do with what we're addressing here today. The first court case was 1947. Supreme Court brought the Establishment Clause in, and they've been doing it ever since, of stripping America of its religious freedoms. What's the fifth commandment say? Honor your father and mother. We can't have children doing that. And so they don't so much today, not like they used to. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony, and on and on. Prophet in his own day, wasn't he? What do we see today since 1980? What's happened to the prison system? What's happened to crime in America? Up until 1980, it was a relatively constant rate of percentage of population, but ever since then, we've seen it go off the charts. We cannot build prisons fast enough. And by the way, you never find one prison in the Word of God. That's not how crime is dealt with. Interesting. But so we see it before us. Benjamin Rush, The first, let me go to Fisher Ames first. Fisher Ames was a founding father who offered the final wording of the First Amendment. He said this: Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. What do you mean by that? Well, Spain had their Catholic religion. England had their Anglican religion. Germany had their Lutheran religion. We can't have a sanctified religion in that sense, a denomination, in other words. That's all that First Amendment's about. The government's not to promote that. What's the first two things the government did? First two official rules, they first appointed what? Chaplains to pray before Congress. Second thing they did, what'd they buy? 20,000 Bibles to evangelize the Indians. And now we have this thing called Establishment Clause made out of thin blue air. We must have Supreme Court justices who hold to the tradition, hold to the original writings of our founding fathers, not what is in there in so many of them today. God help us. God help us with such. So, Benjamin Rush said that one of our founding fathers, signer of the Constitution, he said this: in contemplating the political institution of the United States, if we were to remove the Bible from schools, I lament we would waste so much time and money in punishing crimes and take so little pains to prevent them. Prophet too, as we see what's happening before us. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What were you? You were not in darkness. What's it say? You were darkness. That's where we come from. That's what the beauty of God's word with God's spirit does. He brings into light. He makes us lovers of the living God. God can do that. As he says in John 8:32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Have you seen your sin? Have you seen your sin as God sees it? We all sinned. We've all turned our back on God. Every one of us, the ground is level at the cross. Every one of us has turned our back on Christ. We might be religious, but that religion never saved a soul. Only Christ can save. Have I seen my sin as God sees it and turned and trusted in Him alone? Have I done that? Do I have a new relationship with the Lord above? God help us. Judgment's coming. It's true. May we never reject Christ. May we hold to Christ. So do you read the Bible? Often? Much? Do you read the Bible? Is it just to gather some facts, or is it to drive you into a deeper relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ? You have heard of the 3 hours of learning. Have you heard of the 4 hours of living? First requirement, Joshua 1:8. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Is that true of you? You go through the day, does the word of God come out of your mouth? It shall not depart from your mouth. What's that mean? What's that look like? Flesh that out for me. Requirement. Then the second R, reflect. But you shall meditate in it day and night. See, if you don't saturate your mind with the word of God, if you saturate your mind with the world, guess what you're going to meditate upon? We must saturate our mind with the word. Requirement, reflect. Then run, the third point, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. This is our instruction manual. This is how God receives the glory. All that we do, whether we eat or drink, we're to glorify Him. And I do it by that word inculcated in my heart. I live for His glory. And the fourth one, requirement, reflect, run, and then the result. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Are you growing in Christ? We got Bible charts out there, just a few left. Are you reading the word this year? Not just to read it, but to drive you to know Christ better, to live for His glory. John Calvin said, you must put glasses on your children to see all the world through. Those glasses are the Scriptures, parents. Put those glasses on your children. Let them see the world as it properly is constructed. Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Brethren, we have something better than gold here. Does our life show it? Are we a master of this book? Can we think our way through these books? Do I meditate? Do I memorize? Do I think? Do I set my soul on these things? Do I live them out? The word gives us confidence in God. We know that He's good, that He's perfect, that He's loving, that He makes no mistakes. And when the trials of life come, when the storms of life come, I can make it through that storm because I know Him, that He's good. I know His word. I know His promises. Even though I don't have to like the storm I'm in, I can still have joy because of who He is and what He's done for me at Calvary. The word gives us confidence. Is that showing in your life and my life? Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. John Flavel, the scripture teaches us the best way of living, the noblest way of suffering, the most comfortable way of dying. Come. Come to the Lord. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray and let us thank our God for this book we have of such immense value. May we redeem the time with this book. Let us pray. Father, there is no one like you, for you are God and you are God alone. There is no other salvation than our Lord Jesus Christ. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Father, there's one here today who maybe is religious, maybe has a fondness for you, a fondness for the word, but has never been radically changed. Not a radical love affair with the Savior. Father, convict them today. Show them from your word, by your spirit, the beauty, the glory of loving you and following after you. Work, Father, only as you can. Father, we pray upon the Lord's table we're about to take. We pray for all this. In the name of the Lord, in Jesus Christ's name, amen.